So we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, Andy Little was here, our guest preacher, and he spoke from this chapter, went through the passage. And earlier on, about a week ago, Sam and I were talking about what we should preach over Easter. And he said, well, what about what Andy preached? There's a verse in there. And I looked, I thought, yes, that's verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want to just spend time drawing things out of those verses and just meditating on some of these thoughts that we have here about the resurrection. As we were praying in there, I was reminded of something a long time ago. It just came into my head. My uncle was a minister. He's not a real uncle. He's one of these pseudo uncles you pick up along the way. But he was all through my childhood and adulthood. He was a minister of a church in South Africa. And he told me once how when he was at Bible college, they always used to, this is what happened when I was at Bible college, they used to do morning devotions, and each student took their turn to preach. And this one guy, he said one morning, this chap decided he was going to preach a sermon on Satan. And he went through all the passages about the devil, and basically what an awesome foe he is, and how terrifying, and this and that. And everyone, he said, by the end of it, everyone was, their heads were on the desks. They were absolutely beaten down. And this lecturer got up at the end of it, and he came into the pulpit and he said, I am angry. And then he said, I am angry. And everyone jumped out of their seats. And he said, a Christian minister should never preach as though Jesus never rose from the dead. I feel sorry for that student. He must have felt a worm. But he, on the spot, he then preached an off-the-cuff sermon about the resurrection. But the phrase came to my mind, we often live, don't we, as though Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And a lot of our troubles are to do with the way we think and the things we think about. Before we dive into this verse in particular, I want you to see what was Peter's purpose in writing this letter. His great concern was for suffering Christians. He's writing a letter to Christians who were suffering and were likely to suffer even more. Emperor Nero had just come to power at this point, and he was, history tells us how he would burn Christians on the road to light the streets, and he was an evil man. These Christians who Peter was writing to were being squeezed to the margins of society. Peter addresses them in the first verse as your elect exiles of the dispersion. It can be translated aliens and strangers. It can be translated as pilgrims. You're far from home. And the letter is all about how do you handle trouble and adversity in life. In verse 7, and he speaks about a fire. You're being tested by fire. In chapter 4, he speaks in a similar way. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He's writing about life in the furnace, you could put it that way. Life is lived in a furnace. Life is full of hardships, trouble, of one kind or another. Now, a furnace can do two different things, can't it? To a person, two people can suffer the same circumstances, yet one comes out very different from the other. This person might come out bitter, cynical, or guilty, or sour, or very much spoiled for life, whereas the other person goes through the same circumstances and comes out softer, gentler, humbler, more willing to help others, more sympathetic, maybe more purposeful. Same furnace produces such different results. It's like cooking. Like my wife and I can go through the same motions in the kitchen, put the same ingredients into the same oven, and the final product is not the same. And she brings out something beautiful, and I pull out ashes. And so with the furnace of trials, of sufferings, can do different things to you. The same furnace can produce very different results. How will you fare? Peter is very concerned about how these Christians deal with what is coming. He says you are going to go through fiery trials of one kind or another. It is going to happen to you. He says in verse 6, by God's power you're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying you are going to go through trials. He says in chapter 4, we just read, you don't be surprised when you go through trials. You need to know, to go through, to survive the furnace, you need to know that Christ is with you. That's the thing. You need to grasp that. There's that great story in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, where these three Jewish young men are thrown into a furnace by Babylon, the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. But you read the story, the king leaps to his feet and say, I threw three men in there. Why do I see four men? And one of them looks like a son of God. And it was this a wonderful... Christ is with them in the furnace. And this is what we need to know and understand deeply. I'm going to read you verses from Isaiah. These have been turned into a well-known hymn as well. Isaiah 43, verse 2. Fear not, says the Lord, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. God is with us in the furnace. Isaiah, he says, you will go through the furnace. You will. But he will be with you. And his purpose in putting you through the fire is to do something good with you. He wants to pull out something wonderful from the furnace. So the question is, do you know for certain that when you go through the furnace, one like a son of God walks with you? Christ is with you. How can you know that? Well, Peter says here, you need to think about Easter. You need to think about the resurrection. You need to get hold of these things and think hard about them. Think about the furnace that Jesus went through. He went through a furnace. We talked last week about Gethsemane, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's when he first began to feel the flames, the heat of what was ahead of him. But he went on anyway. He went to the cross, knowing full well what was coming. He went to the cross, into the tomb, and then out again. He rose. He stepped into and through and out of the ultimate furnace. And now, you see, because you know that he went into the ultimate furnace for you, he drank to the dregs, that fiery cup of God's wrath. He did that. He swallowed the furnace that we deserve. And remember, when Jesus went through your furnace, God wasn't there with him. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was alone and he was burned up, and he did that for you. And when you know that, when you get that, when you begin to grasp that more deeply, he went into the ultimate furnace for you, and he did that to save you, then you know that he is certainly now with you in your much cooler furnaces. That he will call you to go through. He's holding your hand. You have to remember that. Peter says you've got to remember all these things. These are doctrines. You've got to remember doctrine and grasp it. It's true. And it's understanding and believing in, by faith, these things. You're able to go through. And now when Jesus went into the furnace and out the other side, he was doing something. He was achieving something for you. Peter addresses these exiles, he calls them, these Christians. They're exiles. They're strangers in the world. And he wants them to understand what they have in Christ, even as they lose everything in the world. Their place in the world, their worldly things, their lives even. What do you have in Christ? Let me read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In a word, what do you have through the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus? You have salvation. He was achieving your salvation. He was saving you. You're saved. These verses talk about salvation. Look that up in the dictionary. It means deliverance, rescue from peril. You've been rescued from a peril. Now, sometimes it talks about salvation as something in the future. A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, he says. Other times it talks about you've been saved. Other times it talks about in the Bible you're being saved day by day. And it's useful to think in these terms, to understand that past, present and future aspect of your salvation. When God saves someone, you've been saved from the penalty of sin. That's what happened at the cross. The penalty was paid. You've been saved from the penalty of your sin. You are being saved day by day from the power of sin in your life. And there is a day coming when you will finally be saved from the presence of sin. There's a future. You'll no longer be that presence of sin in your life. I find that a very useful way of remembering what God has done in saving you. Past, present, future. Peter is talking about this salvation, and he's saying to these suffering Christians, keep remembering this, that you've been, what Christ has done for you in saving you. And in the verse we're going to, that was all introduction, but it is quicker. As we go on, Peter in the verse we're looking at says three things about this salvation, which I want to just say some things about. He talks about what the motive for salvation is. What was God's motive in saving you? And putting Jesus through this in doing that. He talks about the mode of your salvation. How does it come to you exactly? And then we have something here about the certainty of your salvation. He talks about one of the ways we know that we've been saved. And getting hold of these things, they're all part of how we get through the furnace. That's the big picture. All that introduction was to say, this is the big picture. How do we live through the furnace of life? So look at verse 3 then. He talks about God's motive for salvation. It says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope," and so on. It is his great mercy. That's the motive. It's mercy. Nothing else. It's grace. It's loving kindness, undeserved. The point is, it's nothing in us, nothing in you that made him say, "I've got to come and do this." It is mercy. 'Tis mercy all immense and free. The mercy of God is the fountain of everything. And it's never anything else. It's never added to that. So in your trials and troubles, you need to remember it's all mercy. And God is full of mercy towards you. He's proved that at the cross. His grace and kindness to you. Now, some people really struggle with this. I used to really struggle with this. When you start talking about this, you're getting into the doctrine of election, predestination, and so on. God saves sheerly by his mercy. He chooses to save. He doesn't look on us and see the cream. They're the ones to save. It's all mercy. He has to choose to save, or no one's going to be saved. People struggle, and maybe you do. Very recently, I was at Coram Deo. Some of you were there, and we had a question and answer thing. Questions into a pot anonymously. And four of the questions were about this, because people worry about predestination and election. I'm not going to help now. I'm not really going to solve it for you at all. But just to say, it is so important to understand that this really is the motive of salvation. Mercy is the key. And you have to hold on to that. Whatever you end up thinking and studying and understanding about predestination and so on, you've got to hold on to this. It's mercy. And once you lose that, you can't lose that. You mustn't. Think about this. I found this very helpful when somebody else went through a kind of a... They said, listen, talking to someone who's struggling with this, think of someone you know, a friend of yours, a close friend who's not a Christian. And he said, have someone in your mind. Now, answer these questions. Why are you a Christian and your friend isn't a Christian? And this person in the situation replied, well, I guess I believed, my friend didn't believe. And he pushed and said, okay, why did you believe and your friend didn't believe? He said, well, I don't know. I repented and my friend didn't. And why did you repent and your friend didn't? Well, I don't know. Maybe I was more open to the truth and they weren't. Well, why were you more open to the truth and they weren't? Well, maybe I was more willing to listen and they were. Why were you more willing to listen? And it went on and pushing and pushing. And you see what was happening. And this person eventually said, look, are you ultimately saying that the difference between you and your friend, the reason that you're saved and they aren't, is God's mercy plus something about you? You're more open or more humble or more ready to believe or more something. And they actually answered, well, no, I don't think that. He said, well, you see what's happening. The Bible tells us there is nothing in us that contributes to our salvation. It's all mercy. If God doesn't act, we are not saved. We will not repent. We will not come to him. 100 times out of 100, we will not turn to him. If he doesn't act in mercy, undeserved kindness, no one's going to be saved. Now, there's an awful lot we don't understand about election, but one thing we know that. Salvation is completely the mercy of God. There's no cause for pride. We have not given ourselves the slightest leg up to God. We're all doomed unless he acts in mercy. And that's the ground of why you're a Christian, if you're a Christian here today. That's the heart of it, mercy. That's God's motive in saving you. He's full of mercy. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. He had to cause it, he had to do it, according to his great mercy. Question comes into your mind, of course it does. People say, well, what about the ones God doesn't elect? What about them? And the Bible tells us God wants everyone to be saved, everyone to be redeemed. He wants all to come to repentance, not willing that any should perish. These are all scriptures. Jesus told the parable imagine a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray. He leaves the 99 and goes after that one. And you ask the question, well, why doesn't he go after everybody? What's the answer? The answer has to be, when we get to heaven, when we get to the throne, and we ask God this question, and we get an answer, and we will find that his mercy was greater than anything we could have imagined. You think you can imagine a more merciful scenario, a more merciful scheme of salvation than he did? That's impossible. We don't know why he doesn't save everybody. But when we get an answer, we'll know it was mercy. There is mercy, more mercy than we can imagine. I have heard people say, well, I'll tell you what the answer is. I'll tell you why he doesn't save everybody. It's because he would never violate our free will. You heard that? Maybe you think that. God would never violate my free will. And I kind of think, well, why not? What's so special about our free will? What's the big deal about our free will? I'll send hundreds of people to hell because of their precious free will. Now, I don't care about my free will. Insult my free will and save me. It seems crazy to me. It's not to do with free will. God has to override our free will. He has to do something because we will not repent and believe in Jesus. But in his mercy, he saves. We don't know why he doesn't go after everyone. When we find out, we will know it is mercy. It's more merciful than anything we can imagine. It's the motive for your salvation. It is mercy. And then secondly, how does this salvation come to you? What's the mode of salvation, if you can put it that way? He says, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again. It's the new birth. Comes up again at the end of the chapter in verse 23. He says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Been born again. This is how salvation comes in. God does something supernatural in you. This new life is born in you. I'm not going to say lots about this now, but just to say, one thing is so important to spell out is that being born again is not a kind of Christianity. People do talk about that. He's a born again Christian, and this person over here is another kind of Christian. The Bible doesn't talk like that ever. To say a born again Christian is kind of an exercise in needless repetition. If you're born again, you're a Christian. A Christian is someone who's been born again. You're not a Christian if you've not been born again. This is what God does to bring salvation. The difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is not a difference in degree, like this Christian has taken on some things or whatever. No, it's a difference in nature. God has actually done something at the fundamental level. The Greek word that Peter uses is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Now, in our minds, when we think of born again, we think of the baby coming out of the mother, being born, don't we? But the word Peter uses is actually to do with the act of the father in the conception of the baby. The Authorized Version has, he has begotten us. He has begotten us. Referring to the implantation of new life into your soul. You've been born again. He has made you a Christian. He's brought you alive, made you alive. New life's been put into you. You've been regenerated. You have a new nature. Now, it's wrong to think that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is a kind of addition. You've added something. You know, you've taken on something new. You've got these additional beliefs or this new moral code or something. You can have two people and you say, oh, they're basically both the same, decent human beings, but this Christian has got this Christian one's got these extra customs, and maybe they're more conscientious or they're more strict about certain things, or they're basically the same, but they've had a kind of upgrade, a few extra features. Nicodemus thought that. You remember Nicodemus? There's a chap in the New Testament called Nicodemus, who was one of the teachers of the law at the time. He came to see Jesus, and he thought in those terms. He was impressed with Jesus. He came to Jesus and said, look, Jesus, I'm a teacher, but you're a better teacher. You're a really amazing teacher. What's this added ingredient that you've got? And Jesus said, you need to be born again, Nicodemus. You need to be reconceived, regenerated, rebuilt, made new. A new reality needs to come into your heart and on your soul. God's own substance needs to come into you and explode new life in you. See, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the most radical difference possible. It's a difference in nature. You can find examples in the Bible that are extraordinary. Jacob and Esau, two brothers, twins. Which one was nicer? If you ever read the story, you won't be able to pick between them. They're horrible, the pair of them. But Jacob changed. He had a different nature put into him, a new life implanted in him. He became far better, stronger, wiser. It was not a matter of addition, but a change of who he was. He was born again. So you should remember these things in the furnace. What God has done to you and for you. What has he done for you in Christ Jesus? What he's done to you. You've been born again. He absolutely is with you, his children, in the furnace. And the third thing is to do with certainty. How do you know you've been born again? And that God loves me in this way and has worked on me in this way and is my Father. How do I know these things? He says here, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You develop a living hope. Something happens in you, something changes that grows. You're born unto this. It happens. A living hope. Hope in the Bible is not general optimism, looking on the bright side, looking for the best in people. In fact, you do a lot less of that once you're a Christian. A lot less. The biblical doctrine of original sin doesn't turn you into an optimist. It can't do. I remember being pulled up on this when I was a young teacher and being quite horrified at some of the things the kids in my class were capable of doing. And I remember saying to one of the elders at church, you know, I'm losing my faith in human nature. And he said, well, that's good. So he said, well, where does this faith in human nature come? What do you know about original sin and the nature of man? We're sinners. You don't become optimistic. And you don't think everything's going to turn out great all the time. We had it in chapter 4, verse 12. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You go through life astonished when anything ever goes wrong. You say, Peter would say, what are you doing so shocked? You're a Christian. You know how this works. No, it's not a hope, a living hope in those sort of terms, that we're all wonderful optimists, that everything's going to be great. No, it is not that. A living hope in these terms, it is an assured conviction of the triumph of God. God wins. God has won. You have this living hope that despite everything, he is won. I've got one of my oldest and closest friends is he has Asperger's, and that has various knock-on effects. He's a big football fan. He has his favourite team, which he loves. But because of his condition, he literally can't watch them play live. It's too much. It's painful and difficult. And he's got a team that often win, but they always seem to make a meal of it. So what does he do? Well, his dad rings him up and tells him the result. And if they won, he watches the game on repeat. And it's great. He watches this film completely relaxed. There might be injuries, goals against, half the team is red carded, everything goes wrong, and he's fine because he knows the final score. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, but they're going to win. He has a living hope. And Christians, you have a living hope. You have an assured conviction of the triumph of God. Whatever goes on in the middle, you know how it ends. And in fact, Christianity is the only religion, the only system of thought anywhere that gives you an intellectual reason for hope. Think about it. I think of Eastern religions, they don't give you any hope. They don't believe there is a moment when God will come and evil will be vanquished and justice will be done. No, you just will return to the great soul or something. You'll be like a drop in the ocean, no individuality, everything will just melt. That's not a hope. What is that? It's not a living hope. Think about the Western world of modern secularism that's done away with God and has... Does it give you a living hope? It once thought it did. It once had great hope. Modern secularism had this great hope for humankind, that everything, the man would triumph without God. We shrugged off the nonsense of religion and the future is wonderful. I've got a lovely quote here from H.G. Wells. Two quotes, in fact. This is the first quote. 1937, H.G. Wells wrote War of the Worlds and many of these famous books. He was an atheistic thinker. Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that it will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement. What man has done, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. 1937. Great hope in man. Has that come through? No. You get rid of God. And you put your hope in man and technology and science. What people have actually come to realize, science can't help in these areas of justice and compassion. It doesn't even help us define what justice and compassion is. We can't agree on that. About 10 years ago, there was a convention of human rights. I couldn't nail down the finer details, but I remember this. A representative of the USA went to speak was sent to say to certain nations who practiced ethnic cleansing and torture, basically, he was sent to say, we're going to stop our aid if you keep behaving like this. And their reply, they said, don't impose your values on us. Who's to say Western democracy is superior to us? And of course, they had no answer to that. A professor wrote an essay about it, Arthur Leff from Yale University. He wrote an essay about morality and law, and he wrote this: as things are now, everything's up for grabs. We like to say napalming babies is bad, starving the poor is wicked, buying and selling each other is depraved. There is such a thing as evil. Altogether now, says who? Says he? You can't say that. You get rid of God and you can't define right and wrong. You can't make statements like that. Science and technology won't tell you what's right and wrong and say to everybody, you've got to behave in this way. So all you can do is say, oh, I feel that torture is bad. Well, good for you, I don't. So what argument, what can you say? The great hope in secularism has not delivered. There's not a living hope there. I wanted to read the second quote from H.G. Wells. This is after World War II, 1946, H.G. Wells again. The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, a mental torment and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. See, Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out. So there's no hope, no living hope in Eastern religion, modern secularism, any philosophy the world has come up with, where it's pushed God to the side. There's no hope in that. But the Christian has a living hope. And the longer you are a Christian, that hope becomes more clear. It impacts your life. You can cope better. You become more confident. As you see what you have in Christ, as you've come to know it and experience the security you are in, that the love of God, as you see him at work in your life, as you know his power in your life, that power that Paul says in Ephesians is like the power that raised Jesus from the dead is now at work in you. You have a living hope. And it grows. You realize what you have. Verse 4, you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's permanent. It never spoils. It's sinless. It's never fading. It's beautiful beyond bearing. And you know it's yours. And the Holy Spirit gives you this certainty that grows. And the more you understand it, that hope grows in you, and you can handle the flames. You can handle the furnace. You may feel like an alien in a stranger. You think, I'm going home. I'm going home. I have an inheritance, and I'm filled with hope. That's a sign you're a Christian. This new life has come into you. You've been born into that. And that's real. You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here we see it. What is this hope rooted in? This is the point. It's rooted in something that has happened. It's rooted in a fact. Jesus rose from the dead. That's where it's all anchored in. When Jesus rose, and when Jesus rose, we rose. We are united to our risen Christ, who has defeated death. His resurrection is the guarantee of the hope that we have. I'm going to read some lyrics to you. And I'll struggle to read these because I find I get emotional about things. And you don't know what it's not emotional to you because you haven't heard it. So it's just irritating. So I'll try and spit it out. But Andrew Peterson writes some very, very deep and spiritual songs, very helpful songs. So he wrote one about the resurrection. He thought about that moment when life returned to Jesus. What a moment. Can you imagine? And it's called His Heart Beats. His heart beats. His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. His heart beats. Now everything is changed because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins. He breathes in. His living lungs expand. The heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again. He breathes out. He is word and flesh once more. The Lamb of God, slain for us, is a lion ready to roar. So crown him the Lord of life. Crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of all. He took one breath and put death to death. Where is your sting, O grave? How grave is your defeat? I know his heart beats. But then the song goes on to talk about what that means for us. He rises, glorified in flesh, clothed in immortality, the firstborn from the dead. He rises and his work's already done. So he's resting as he rises to reclaim the bride he won. His heart beats. He will never die again. I know that death no longer has dominion over him. So my heart beats with the rhythm of the saints as I look for the seeds the king has sown to burst up from their graves. That's what you are as a Christian. A seed that the king has sown that will burst up from the grave. Your living hope is rooted in a resurrection. Your king rose again. And united to him, you will rise again. You know, one of the most wonderful testimonies to this is someone I often think about on Easter Sunday, who's Johnny Erickson. Many of you have heard of Johnny Erickson. She's a lovely Christian lady. She's quite elderly now. But when she was young, when she was a teenager, she's a Christian young woman. She actually prayed, Lord, I don't feel I'm getting anywhere as a Christian. I'm not growing. I'm not being useful. I'm not this. And she prayed, Lord, do something in my life to make me what you want me to be. Weeks later, she was in a diving accident, left her paralyzed from the neck down, never moved again, essentially. Now, if you read her book, it's a tremendous, very helpful spiritual book. She went through a whole spectrum of emotions, bitterness, frustration, resentment, anger, even suicidal depression. But she talks in the book about her rebellious temper tantrums against God, she puts it. But she came through it and she climbed out of this black hole and she began to trust God and face the future with some realism. And what she developed a living hope. How did she do it? Well, she said it was her rediscovery of the great doctrines of the Bible, the truth. What does God tell me? One thing was, she writes about, she saw Jesus on the cross, immobilized, helpless, paralyzed, just as she was. She saw Jesus doing that for her. So what she was experiencing is not what she deserves. It's a temporary thing. The ultimate thing that she deserves, he's taken from her. But she writes, she said, the deepest source of her hope was the resurrection. She writes this, I have a hope for the future now. The Bible speaks of our bodies being glorified in heaven. I know now the meaning of glorified. It's the time after my death here when I'll be on my feet dancing. And she says the hope. She writes how she understood, she grasped that her hope of bodily resurrection, it's guaranteed, it's secured by Jesus' resurrection. That's the thing. He rose. And so her living hope is anchored in that. She writes, I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body. Light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives to someone a spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who's cerebral palsied, brain injured, or has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives someone who is a manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope. She writes over and over again in her book, I can't wait. You see, the new birth gives you this living hope that is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's that that enables you to endure the furnace. You know it will burn out. The ultimate furnace Jesus took. And now you go through cooler furnaces. And you can endure, but not simply endure, but to actually come through as gold, come through as Christ wants you to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You need to think about this and meditate upon it. Let the words of Christ, as it says in Ephesians, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians. You need to pray, Holy Spirit, bring this alive in me. I want to live like this. A Christian should never live as though Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Let's pray about it now before we sing our final hymn. Oh Lord Jesus, we praise you, our risen Lord. You have conquered death. There it is. Fact in history. And so the Christian church was born and is now covers the globe. People who have a living hope in a risen Lord. People who have died rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Who have lived their lives as though they could lay it down in a moment for him. For their hope is in an inheritance kept in heaven for them, which will never perish, spoil or fade. Lord, enable us to live in this world with our eyes fixed upon you and fixed upon the new creation and our life with you in eternity. May we not cling to this life in such a way that we are no use to you and to your kingdom, but may our great desire be for your glory and for the blessing of others, for the transformation of lives. How many years we have here, we don't know. Lord, may they not be wasted, but spent to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.